Please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible, you can find a Bible in one of the seats in front of you. You'll find that on page 133 of the Bibles in the chairs. As you turn there, I'd like to provide a little bit of context to this chapter. In chapter 22 of the book of Numbers, we read that Balaam is hired by Balak to curse Israel. And most of us, when we think about Balaam, we think about Balaam and the talking donkey. We think about Balaam riding on this donkey and the donkey seeing the angel, but Balaam not seeing the angel and the donkey going off back and forth in the path. And eventually Balaam beats the donkey and the Lord opens the donkey's mouth and he says, "Why are you hitting me? I've served you all these years. There's an angel right there. He's going to kill you." And of course, Balaam is humbled. He gets back on the donkey and they continue to go. But what we don't often think about when we think of Balaam is we think how evil and wicked he truly was. For he was hired by Balak, the king of Midian, to curse Israel. Israel was a nation who was a threat to him. And so he hires this false prophet to curse the people of God. And this false prophet, when he goes to curse God's people rather than cursing them, the Lord speaks through his mouth and we read of blessings for Israel. Over and over again, when Balaam tries to curse Israel, he blesses them. And we see in chapter 24 that he actually prophesies that Jacob will destroy Midian. And then 24, that chapter, it ends with Balaam and Balak going on their way. And this brings us to our passage, Numbers chapter 25. Follow along with me as I read. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men whom have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." And the name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Saul, the chief of his father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Perhaps you've faced this question or this challenge: God doesn't exist. Someone will make that claim to you, and you'll think in your head, perhaps you'll think about the five ways that Thomas Aquinas used to prove the existence of God. Or maybe you'll go with the presuppositional model. Or maybe you'll think about different evidences that you can use to prove God's existence. Or maybe you have no answer at all, but you know people who do. And so you'll go to them, and they'll provide these answers to this question or to this claim that God doesn't exist. Now, I think most likely most of us would not be overly challenged by so-called intellectual arguments against God's existence. This would not be something that draws us away from our Lord. Rather, what I think you and I are more likely of is being drawn away from the Lord through moral compromise and through sexual infidelity. And this is what we see in this text in Numbers 25. We see wicked people come into the camp of Israel and capture them through sensuality. Now, we had talked about Balaam and his failure to curse God's people. But if you continue to read the book of Numbers and you go to chapter 31, you'll see that Balaam was the one who orchestrated this attack on Israel. It was Balaam who organized these priestesses of Midian to come in and to seduce God's people. And this text is a reminder for us that we must beware of sexual immorality. This text shows us that we must beware the yoke of idolatry. We must observe the punishment of the yoke. We must rest in the yoke of Christ and embrace the yoke of the Lord. First, beware the yoke of idolatry. The text opens with Israel camping in Shittim. This is 10 miles east of Jericho. Remember the book of Numbers, this is kind of wrapping up first generation Israel as God has brought them out of Egypt and he's bringing them into the promised land. And of course, you remember that during that time, during their travels, they sinned grievously against the Lord. And the Lord said to them that you will not enter the promised land, but your children will. And here we are on the cusp of that fulfillment, where first generation Israel is starting to die out, and second generation Israel is rising up, and they're anticipating entering the promised land. And it's here that the demonic forces attack yet again. And in fact, here in Shittim, this is where Joshua and second generation Israel leave and depart into the promised land. It is a place of great significance, but also a place of great failure. For as they are camped there, the text tells us that the people of God began to whore with the people of Midian. This is a strong term. This is a term that if we hear our children use, we would put soap in their mouth or Tabasco sauce in their mouth. And yet this is what the scriptures use to describe the infidelity of God's people, that they whored after Baal, that they whored after false gods. They were unfaithful to the Lord. And this is something that God had warned them about. Back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 34, we read, "For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." This is something that God had warned his people about, that you are not to be associated with these false religions, with these false people, because you will be taken away after their gods. And this indeed is what happens in our text. As the priestesses of Midian come in and they seduce the men, this is what they do. And they begin to sacrifice to Baal. Now, in order to understand perhaps how egregious this is, it's bad enough that God's people are being sexually promiscuous. But they're also committing spiritual adultery with God, with their Lord, with Baal of all false gods. And again, in order to understand how egregious this is, we have to know a little bit about what Baal worship looked like. It's quite grotesque, so I'll speak in generalities. Baal is known as the fertility god. If you wanted to have children, you sacrificed to Baal. If you wanted it to rain upon your crops, you sacrifice to Baal. But the sacrifices that perhaps we're used to reading about in the scriptures, the sacrifices of goats and of bulls, or even the spiritual sacrifices that we offer in our songs, is nothing like the sacrifices of Baal. In order to sacrifice to Baal, you engaged in fornication. And temple fornication. And the idea was that as you are engaging in this act, that in a voyeuristic sense, Baal, this false god, will then respond to this act and inseminate the land by causing it to rain. It's quite grotesque. When the text says that God's people yoked themselves to Baal. Now, some of us understand what the word yoke means. Perhaps you grew up in an agrarian society or on a farm. And a yoke is this big piece of wood or metal, perhaps. And you put a goat on one side, or a bull rather, on one side, and then you put the other bull on the other side, two cows, and you use it to pull your plow. And God had told his people that they should not be unequally yoked. Again, we read in Deuteronomy 22, where God tells them this. And there's a bunch of other, perhaps odd-sounding laws that we read. Laws like, you shall not wear a wool cloth and a linen mixed together, or you shouldn't sow two kinds of seeds together in the same field, and you should not yoke an ox and a donkey together. And we can think, okay, perhaps there's practical purposes for this. If you put a donkey and an ox together in a yoke, and you try to get them to pull your plow and to get a straight furrow, one is going to be pushing the other way, and the other one is going to be pushing this way, and you're not going to get a straight line. It's going to be chaos. But following these laws, we get laws of sexual immorality. God calling his people to purity and to holiness. And so the idea was that as you have these two animals equally yoked, or two of the same kind of seed, or the same kind of cloth, the idea is that this is a visual reminder that God's people are to be pure. But God's people are not pure. God's people yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And it's like having two different sizes of tires on your car. You have a larger tire and a small tire. What's your car going to do? It's going to gravitate towards that smaller tire because that's where the weight is. And as God's people yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, they gravitated away from God. Not gradually, not slowly, but very quickly, they moved away from God. Almost instantly. And the text tells us that this causes God to burn with jealous anger because his people were committing divine adultery on him. Now we can read this text and we can think, okay, this is perhaps an interesting text. I don't think that we today in the 21st century church are in danger of having the priestesses of Midian come in and tempt us with their wiles. I don't think that's something that we have to worry about. Well, that is not at all what the New Testament writers thought. This is not at all what God tells us as he inspires his people to write his holy word. Baal is mentioned multiple times in the New Testament, and I'd like to point out just a few. In 2 Peter 2:15, Peter says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." And then in Jude, verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion." And then John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 15, as he's speaking to the seven churches, and he's addressing Pergamum, the church, and he says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." While the priestesses of Midian may not be in our midst, the error of Balaam is. And God is warning you, his people, to beware. Beware yoking yourself to idolatry. And you can read this text specifically in Revelation 2, and you can think, okay, food sacrificed to idols. But I thought Paul said we have freedom to eat food sacrificed to idols. And that's not the idea here. It's not the idea that you can go get a 50-cent steak because it's sacrificed to idols. The idea here that John is speaking of is not that you're getting a cheap cut of beef, but rather that you are engaging in pagan worship. It's an intentional, conscious act. And God is warning you of this. And as we see this warning, as we observe this, observe the punishment of those who yoke themselves to idolatry. We see this in verses 4 through 9 and then 14 through 18. Where after God's people had so blatantly and egregiously sinned and continue to sin, God comes to Moses and he says to Moses, Take the chiefs of all the people and hang them. Some of your text might say, impale them. And the question we have to ask ourselves is why? Why is God telling Moses to do this? Well, again, we must think about this idea of federal headship. Now remember in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? God kicked them out of the garden. And whose sin are we imputed with? But Adam, our federal head. It was Adam's job to protect the garden. It was Adam's job to protect his wife. And Adam failed as that serpent slithered in to the garden, deceived his wife, and caused Adam to sin, bringing all of humanity into darkness. And it was the chief's head. It was their responsibility to protect God's people, to protect them from falling into sin, to keep them on the straight and narrow, to point them to their Lord. And yet, what did they do? They failed as the priestesses of Midian slithered in to their camp and deceived God's people and caused them to sin. And does Moses obey the Lord? Does Moses follow the command of God? Well, you look at verse 5, the very next verse, and it says, not that Moses killed these chiefs and punished them, but rather he takes matters into his own hands. And he says to the judges of Israel, kill all of the men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Moses does not obey God. And we do not see the plague end with Moses' wrath. However, as we continue to read, we can see great repentance in some of the people. We can see mourning. We can see weeping. We can see sadness. We read in verse 6 that Moses and the whole congregation of Israel are at the tent of meeting, and they're weeping, and they're praying, and they're wailing. And this is when we see the bold insanity of sin. Because as God's people are there at the tent of meeting, crying out to the Lord for relief, crying out for mercy, we see Zimri, a son of one of these chiefs, take Cozbi, the daughter of one of the kings of Midian, parades her in front of the whole congregation, and engages in this wicked act of fornication. It's so bold. It's so evil. Moses is speechless. The priests are speechless. The judges do nothing. But Phinehas, bold, zealous Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron the priest, sees this sin happening in front of him, sees nobody doing anything about it, filled with the jealousy of God, picks up his spear, marches to the man, pierces him through the back and the woman through the belly, and ends this wicked act. Because Cozbi and Zimri, berating themselves before all of God's people, were trying to evict the Lord from his tent. Say, Yahweh no longer has a place here. We now belong to Baal. And Phinehas says no, and puts an end to this sin. And we see the plague cease, though 24,000 people have died. I was listening to a sermon on this text, and it was, for the most part, a fairly good sermon. One of the things this preacher kept on saying with great vigor was, where is Phinehas? Appealing to his congregation. Where is Phinehas? Why are you letting all this wickedness happen in front of you? And he was calling them to be like Phinehas. And perhaps that's a good application of this text, but he missed a step. Because as we read this text, we want to associate ourselves and be like Phinehas. We want to say we would be like Phinehas. Yet if we're honest with ourselves, we know that more likely we're not like Phinehas, but rather we're like Zimri and Cozbi, engaging in sinful practices. And as you read this text and you see the bold, zealous acts of Phinehas, And we see Phinehas punish sin and wickedness and evil. It makes us think that, yes, Phinehas, he is a priest, but we think even of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who in Revelation 19, when he returns at his second coming, he punishes wickedness. He punishes evil. And the text in Revelation tells us that his robe is covered with blood. The text tells us that he tramples on the wicked like one does on a winepress. And one theologian, speaking of this text, says this is the flood of blood. That this is what Jesus does. And Phinehas is pointing us to Jesus, to one who will not tolerate sin. And again, I mentioned that we, if we're honest with ourselves, are more like Cosby and Zimri than we are like Phinehas. And you might say, how? How am I like that? I have never done something so wicked as to parade someone in front of the church and to engage in an act like that. I would say, perhaps that's true. But again, I point you to the New Testament. I point you to the words of Paul, where he says in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." He's speaking to Christians. And he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members with a prostitute?" He says, "Never." And then he goes on, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have been bought from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your own body." Cosby and Zimri paraded themselves before the tent of meeting. But we, in our sin, we don't simply parade our sin before a temple, but we invite sin into the temple. That we yoke Jesus to our sin when we engage in wicked acts. And as Phinehas pierced these two people who were trying to display power and arrogance, saying, "This is the way things are going to be now," the only thing that they displayed is the wages of sin is death. They did that for God's people there. And as we read this now, it's a reminder to us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of pornography is death. The wages of adultery is death. The wages of homosexuality is death. The wages of coarse joking is death. The wages of self-gratification is death. The wages of sexual immorality is death. And we, as God's people, yoking Jesus to our sin, that is bold insanity. And as you're hearing this, perhaps your heart and your conscience are full of guilt. I say good. If we understand guilt in its proper context. Because guilt is to drive us to repentance. Guilt is to drive us to our Savior. You think about guilt like you think about pain in your body. When you touch a hot stove, what happens to your hand? You feel pain. And what do you do because of that pain? You remove your hand from the heat. In the same way, as your guilt is causing you pain, remove yourself from the sin. Remove yourself from that which is causing the guilt and turn to Jesus. Repent of your sins and trust in him. And you may say, I have been struggling with this type of sin one way or another for years, and I cannot overcome it. And I would say, you can overcome it because you have the Holy Spirit residing in you. And our subordinate standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 5, talks about this idea, not necessarily of sexual immorality or sexual sin, but sin of all kinds, saying that God, who is most wise, righteous, and gracious, for a time will allow his people to struggle with sin, to struggle with manifold temptations and corruptions in their own hearts. And he does this to show us the hidden strength of sin. Knowing that the sin that we fight is stronger than we think it is at times. But also causing us to be humbled and drawing us to a more close and constant dependency on Christ himself. And it says that Christ will bring us out of that. And this is what the scriptures tell us as well, that Christ will bring us out of the sins that we struggle with. Now we've seen and we've been called to beware yoking ourselves to idolatry. We've seen the punishment of those who do yoke themselves to idolatry. And now we're called to rest in the yoke of Christ. As we read about Phinehas in his righteous anger, the text tells us that he's full of the same jealousy that the Lord has. It's not that Phinehas sees these priestesses of Midian coming into the camp and thinking, oh, I'm a priest too, I guess I'm out of a job, I got to do something about this. No, he's full of God's own anger. The very anger that God experiences, Phinehas has coursing through his veins. And it is this that causes him to act. And this act is rewarded. We read that God tells Moses to tell Phinehas that he is going to have a priesthood of perpetual time. That from his line will be the priests. And he also tells that there is a covenant of peace now, because Phinehas has brought atonement, or has made atonement for the people of Israel. Now I mentioned that Phinehas foreshadows Christ in his return, coming to judge those who remain unrepentant. But Phinehas also serves as a contrast to our Lord, doesn't he? Because as Phinehas came and he pierced the sin or the sinners for their transgression, what does our Savior do? But brings about a covenant of peace by being pierced for the sins of the transgressor. That it is Jesus who takes upon himself my sin and your sin. It is Jesus who bears the wrath and the plague that was meant for us. It is Jesus who through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension causes or makes known or makes possible atonement for his people. And the text, or the scriptures rather, tell us that as we are brought into the kingdom of God, that as we are justified, as we are adopted, as we are sanctified, that we are also united with Christ, in which all of these blessings flow. And one theologian, when he's speaking about union with Christ, and he's speaking about the perpetual struggles that we have as Christians, one encouragement that he gives is that for those who are united with Christ, as you struggle with sin, remember who you are. Remember that you belong to Christ. Remember that you are yoked to him. And 1 John 1:9 tells us, as we struggle with sin, it tells us if we confess our sins, he, being Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he goes on in chapter 2 to say that, beloved, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the world. That even as we engage in sin like the church of old, like Israel of old, we repent and the Lord is faithful to forgive us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Not the slavish yoke of Baal, not the slavish yoke of idols, not the slavish yoke of your own desires, but the yoke of Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We rest and the yoke of Christ, the freeing yoke of Christ. And as we do that, we embrace the yoke of our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the example that you give us in Numbers 25 of the punishment of those who yoke themselves to idolatry. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who through your death, resurrection, Lord, have accomplished atonement for us. And we pray that we who are the people of God, as we are united to you, we would remember who we are. And as we remember who we are, we would act in accord and act in obedience. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.